Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing around, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin and I will put fine garments on you. And then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, and while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant a branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. There's a teacher who said to little Johnny, Johnny, if I gave you two cats and another two cats and another two cats, how many would you have? And Johnny said, seven. The teacher said, Johnny, if I gave you two cats and another two cats and another two cats, how many would you have? And Johnny said, seven. The teacher said, let me put it this way. If I gave you two apples and another two apples and another two apples, how many would you have? And Johnny said, six. Ah. So then, Johnny, if I give you two cats and another two cats and another two cats, how many would you have? And Johnny said, seven. And the teacher, somewhat exasperated, said, Johnny, why do you keep saying seven? And Johnny, even more exasperated, says, because I've already got a stinking cat. Now, all of that to say that sometimes things are not very clear. And when I was looking at this passage, part of it is very clear. Like the application, the teaching and the application to our lives is very clear in a sense. And yet, yesterday morning, the depth of the clarity didn't come until I was washing the car. It had nothing to do with cats. I was washing the car and suddenly realised the depth of the application of this passage. Did you know, by the way, that if you take a flat projection of the world and you draw a line around Australia, then you draw a line around the rest of the flat projection of the world, you get a picture of a cat, and the cat is playing with Australia. You go home and do that. And also, did you know that we know that the earth is not flat, because if the earth was flat, cats would have pushed everything off the earth by now. So we know that the earth is round. Okay. The context in which I want to just share a few thoughts about this passage is this. It's in the context of leadership. So in this vision, in this picture, and in the following one, Zechariah sees two leaders. One is Joshua, and Joshua is the spiritual leader, and Joshua is the high priest, and he's responsible for making intercession before God on behalf of the people. But next week we have a look at Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is the equivalent of a governor or a king. And so his job is bricks and mortar. His charge is to rebuild the temple. Now, both of those roles, or both of those leadership charges, are equally important, and both of them in fact need the blessing of God and the anointing of him on their lives to fulfill that. So just because Joshua is the high priest doesn't make him any more spiritual or important than Zerubbabel, who is in fact building the temple in preparation for the people to worship in the temple. Now, That's a notion I think we need to get in our minds and hearts. Because if you're a builder a bricklayer, a candlestick maker. You are no less spiritual or important than myself as someone who is designated to preach the word of God. You equally need the anointing of God on your life to do the things that he has called you to do. That's the way I see it, and that's the way God sees it. So these men are anointed in leadership. Now, the Bible has a very high view of leadership. So that when God needs something done, God calls a man or a woman, he doesn't necessarily choose a method. He calls a man or a woman to do his work. Now, the church has rebounded and bounced from all sorts of different methodologies, and I know, been there, done that ad infinitum. You know, you go to a leadership, some of you have done this, you go to a leadership seminar and you pay another leader to tell you how you should lead. Can you detect the cynicism there? And in the church, we bounce from one method to another and, oh, this person was, you know, doing really great in that context and so we should go and listen to them and then we should duly pay our fees for them to tell us how to lead. So in this particular passage, we actually define very clearly what it is that God needs, what are the qualifications that God has for leadership. And first of all, we look at Joshua, and what a scene we are confronted with. Because the scene begins really as an act of worship. It begins with Joshua standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord, which we determined is no less than the pre-incarnate Jesus. So Joshua is standing in the presence of Jesus, fulfilling his priestly function, and there standing at his right side is Satan, or in the Hebrew, the Satan, the accuser. Now, I'm not sure what your worldview of the supernatural is, but I know R.C. Sproul was teaching a classroom of theological students, they were actually graduates, and he asked them to indicate those who believed in the actual existence and presence of the devil. And about 60% of the class laughed him out of the class. They thought that he was joking. So 40% believed in the actual existence of the devil or the Satan. So I don't know if we did a poll, you don't have to raise your hands here, but if we did a straw poll this morning, how many of you would believe? Some of you may not believe at all. And then there are some who believe too much, who see Satan under every doily or doormat or around every corner in every circumstance. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said that there are two equal, opposing and equally dangerous views about Satan. One is this: some don't believe at all and some believe way too much. And then he went on to say, C.S. Lewis went on to say, and the devil hails a materialist and a magician with the same delight. He, in fact, loves those extremes. And the veil here is lifted on something much more sinister than ghosts and goblins and things that go bump in the night or any other caricature or parody of the devil which turns in on itself. The veil that's lifted here is the reality that Satan is the enemy of God's people and he stands there to accuse them. He stands to accuse Joshua the high priest and he stands to accuse you and me. And so what begins as a scene of worship quickly turns into a courtroom scene where you have Joshua who is accused by Satan. Now, it's a very interesting description of Joshua the high priest, because the high priest were in the habit, no pun intended, just realized what I said, that the high priest were in the habit of wearing linen cloths, linen robes. And so what Zechariah sees is Joshua dressed in robes that are dirty. Now, there's a lot of conjecture amongst theologians as to what it means in filthy robes. Some theologians would say that he's just hot and sweaty from doing his duties and he's got sweat stains. There are some that would say he's dirty from his work. He's just changed the oil on his camel and he soiled himself with oil or something like that, or some dirt or something. But the reality is this, the strength of the word is this, that Joshua is covered in a mixture of his own excrement and vomit. Oh, that is actually the strength of the meaning of that. Now, that's not the only place in the scriptures where it tells us that our righteousness, and so this is a depiction of the sin of the high priest. And it's not the only place in the scriptures where it tells us that. In Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. I won't go into the meaning of that particular expression. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, all of the things that I thought were gain and beneficial, I now consider to be loss and rubbish. And those of you who are Greek students know the word for rubbish that he uses is the word in the Greek called skubal. And I'll give you a hint. Skubal is not a Greek delicacy. It is, in fact, perhaps the byproduct of a Greek delicacy. And Eugene Peterson says, he uses the word dog dung. So Paul is saying, everything that I valued as righteousness, as learning, as teaching, as things that I could proffer before God, I now consider to be dog dung. So this is then the picture of the high priest Joshua standing before God. Now, Satan needs to do nothing but point the finger at him. You see that? All Satan has to do is point the finger at the unrighteousness of the high priest. Doesn't need to trump up any charges. Doesn't need to make any false accusations. All he need do before Jesus is point his finger and show Jesus just how unclean and dirty and defiled the high priest actually is. Now, here comes the defense of Jesus. And by the way, that's all Satan needs to do of you and me. Satan doesn't need to make any trumped up charges. All he needs to do is point out to Jesus our filth and our defilement. I think the story is of Martin Luther. One night in the Wartburg Castle, Martin Luther had a visit from the devil. And the devil started to list off to him the litany of his sins. And at the end of this long list, apparently Martin Luther said, "It's true, it's true." Then he picked up his inkwell and threw it at Satan, who disappeared because that's the kind of spineless person he is. And the inkwell impacted with the wall and evidently left a stain on the room, on the wall of the room that Martin Luther was in the Wartburg Castle. But Martin Luther said, "It's true, it's true." He had no defense. And as Satan points the finger at Joshua, Joshua says nothing. Why? Because it's true. It's true. I'll come back to that story in a minute, actually, because what Martin Luther said at the end of it is brilliant. But here is the defense that Jesus mounts. In the light of the accusation of Satan, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Satan, the Lord rebuke you. I rebuke you." And you can imagine for a moment, can't you, that Satan has this smug look of self-satisfaction on his face, thinking, "I've got this guy, I've nailed him, I've got him in the corner." And suddenly the whole table is turned and Jesus says to Satan, "I rebuke you." Now those words, "I rebuke you," are not empty words. Remember when the Israelites were passing through the Red Sea? God rebuked the sea, and what? It dried out. Remember Jesus on the sea of Galilee rebukes the wind and the waves and they calm down. So no empty words when God says, I rebuke you. And Satan, in his smugness, is now faced with the rebuke of Jesus. We've got to be very, very careful how we address the enemy. We should never, ever, on our own authority, address the enemy in the way that Jesus would. I've been to prayer meetings, and you probably have too, where Satan has been addressed, he's been cast out, he's been, you name it, you know. And we should always only ever say, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. And so the table is turned. And then the Lord, the angel of the Lord says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? That's a beautiful picture. So the very judgment that Joshua the high priest deserved as penalty for his defilement is the fire of judgment, or the judgment fire. And Jesus says, no, this is a man I've plucked from the fire. And you and I, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a brand plucked from the fire. And then comes the clothing, the dressed in righteous robes. So the attendants, and I love this moment, the attendants that are with the angel of the Lord are told to put on Joshua the fine linen, the clean linen. Now, Zechariah has a Peter moment here. Remember Peter, the Apostle Peter, because I think it's in John chapter 13, if my memory serves me correctly, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter and he says, Peter, I need to wash your feet. And Peter's horrified and he says, no, you know, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, unless I wash your feet, you cannot have a part with me. So Peter says, well, blow it. Wash the whole lot of me. Right? So Peter is in there, boots and all. You don't actually see that in the script, you know, blow it. But, you know, you can imagine. So Peter is saying, Lord, you know, wash all of me. And Zechariah has a Peter moment because he sees the attendants of the angel of the Lord putting on the robes, and he yells out, don't forget the turban. I love that. I mean, that's just my sense of humour. See, I don't know what that is, whether that's just my, you know, Dutch background or what it might be. Us Dutch people have moments of brilliance and stupidity sometimes in the same minute. Apparently, a great, 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 great relative of mine invented the Dutch clock. Unfortunately, he died putting out a campfire. So that didn't actually happen. But so you'll have to excuse my humour. But I love this when Zechariah interrupts the scene and he says, don't forget the turban. Now, in Exodus 28, the high priest wore a turban, and on the turban was a plaque, and on the plaque it said, holy unto the Lord. Do you see what Zechariah is seeing? He is seeing this truth. And I want you to notice this. In all of this, Joshua says nothing. Joshua doesn't attempt to defend himself. He doesn't attempt to say, oh, but, hang on a minute. There was a time when I helped a little old lady across the road with the groceries, or whatever it might be that he would offer as his righteousness. Joshua has the good sense to keep his mouth shut, and he lets Jesus defend him. Nothing of my own I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And Joshua allows Jesus to defend him. And so here is this picture of Joshua clothed in linen, clean, cleansed, with the turban. And the turban is a picture of what? Being crowned. Being crowned. And the cleansing is complete. And so it is with you and with I, that when we are forgiven, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Look at what Isaiah says, or listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteous and praise spring up before all the nations. You know what? Joshua knows he's in trouble. Jesus knows he's in trouble. Zechariah, I think, has a hint that he's in trouble. But he says nothing in his defense, and he allows Jesus to defend him, to clothe him in righteousness, and then to crown him. But it doesn't stop there. It continues. And then we read, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among those standing here. Jesus never cleanses us in his righteousness, in his blood, and just says, well, there you are. You're cleansed, you're crowned, you're defended, you're clean. He always puts on us the requirement to walk in holiness. And justification and sanctification always go together in the gospel message. So we are defended by Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are crowned with glory and honor. And then we are charged to walk in holiness in honor of all that he has done. And I want you to see this. There is a commission in here. Because the angel of the Lord then says to Joshua, If you walk in righteousness and holiness, then you will have a ministry amongst the people and you will have access to heaven. You will minister to my people and you'll have access to heaven. And then it finishes with this. Because the work of a leader is always to point people to Jesus. And it finishes with this indication, this portent. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. It's very clear, isn't it, who Joshua sees as that. The branch is the branch of the stump of Jesse. And Jesse is the divinic line, the line of King David. And if you can imagine a stump cut off and out of it sprouts a new shoot, well, that new shoot is the branch of Jesse, which is Jesus. The stone is a stone that the builders rejected. It's the cornerstone, and that is Jesus. So, while ever the angel gives this charge to Joshua, he says, you will point people towards the one who is to come. If you like, this is the gospel according to Zechariah. Because here is a very clear prophetic reference to Jesus. So, just a few minutes for application. You and I are like Joshua, standing before God in our dirty, filthy rags that we've created for ourselves. We are wonderfully defended by Jesus. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are crowned by him, and we are commissioned with gospel usefulness and access to heaven. You know, John saw in Revelation 1:7 that he has made us to be what? A kingdom of priests and kings. So here is the deal. You are a leader. You are a leader under God. You are a priest and a king. You've heard me say a number of times, as I look at this world that we live in, you've heard me say a number of times over a number of issues, you know what? I wish God would raise up a statesman or a stateswoman to speak into our culture and the things that are happening. And the revelation, I think, that came to my mind yesterday while I was washing my Land Rover. It's amazing things that happen when you're washing a car. The revelation, I think, that came was this. That yes, perhaps we do need a statesman or a stateswoman, but we actually need an army of leaders. We need an army of people who will stand and who will not subject themselves or not be submitted to the satanic paralysis that comes from the accusing finger of the devil saying to us, look at your dirty clothes. What right have you got to do or to say anything in the name of Jesus? Look at your dirty clothes. We need an army of people, men and women, who will make a stand, who will take a stand and say, in the name of Jesus, I am cleansed, I'm forgiven, I'm made righteous by His blood, I'm being crowned with glory and honor, and I am commissioned as a priest and a king to be a spokesperson and an ambassador for the King of Kings. That was the revelation that came to me. You know, when I've said to you before, I think we need a statesman or a stateswoman, every one of you has gone, amen. You know why? Because you don't have to be it. Right? And I don't have to be it. But I believe the scripture calls each one of us to be a statesman, an ambassador for Jesus. And to do that in the many varied ways. You know the deal at the moment with poor old Margaret Court. And all that she has been subjected to because she took a stand on homosexuality or gay marriage in particular. So if, I don't know, some of you are on Facebook and Jim put up a petition on Facebook particularly aimed at the project, the project, because that panel gave us such a hard time. In fact, they were very hypocritical. I was saying things like, well, how come she gets to use her standing as a tennis player, as a champion tennis player, to make a statement about marriage? But what they don't realise is that they get to use their standing as a TV program to make a statement about what they have, whatever they want to do every night. So it's hypocritical, really. Now, some of you have signed that petition. And then, through the week, we got this response to it, and this is from someone that we know. And he said this, thought I'd jump on the bandwagon and chuck in my 2 cents worth regarding the comments made about Margaret Court. And my 2 cents worth are that she should never have said what she said in public. If Margaret felt God leading her to no longer fly Qantas, then so be it. We all need to be faithful to our convictions and the calling of God. But to declare that publicly is hurtful and unhelpful. I think it's also potentially hypocritical. How can we possibly make such statements about a group of people without first looking at our own lives and lifestyles? Look at your filth. And I think sometimes as a church we've been hampered from making statements about things because we know what's behind the curtain of Christianity. We know that the church is guilty of duplicity when it comes to sexual sin, and particular in the area of abuse of children. And I think we've been muzzled by the enemy who says, look at your filth, right? Or is that just me? Imagine if rather than saying what she said, Margaret used her influence as a tennis great and a very high profile pastor to intentionally connect with Alan Joyce to start up an intentional friendship that might at least allow a conversation to be had in a more appropriate form. Imagine if we did the same with people that we came across. And while we're imagining things, just imagine if Christians became more intentional about declaring what we're for rather than what we're for against. And imagine if we're fundamentally for people. Imagine if we got off our soapbox and intentionally walked beside people and went out of our way to be extravagant in our love for people, irrespective of gender, sexuality, religion, background, denomination, lifestyle choices, experience. Imagine the way the narrative would change. More importantly, imagine the impact that would have on the lives of people around us, our towns, cities and nation. Now, I know that there'll be plenty of my Christian friends who'll be jumping on me and saying, but the Bible says. Do you know what? I get that. The Bible is absolutely, fundamentally the Word of God. But I also know that most of the people outside the church couldn't give a, and I won't say what he said, Scubala, about what the Bible says. It has zero relevance to most Australians. On that count, he's actually right. We can't actually hold the Bible up to non-Christians and say, you must live by this, because that would be hypocritical for them to do that. Can't expect them to live according to our values. Anyway, he goes on. So, my question then was, when I read that, I thought, who's right? You know, I've just signed a petition saying, I don't agree with the project. In fact, I'm a petitioner. I'm a protester about the project. And also, the whole issue of, you know, the gay and lesbian lobby and what they're wanting to do, I protest. I'm a protester. So am I right, or is this fellow right? You know, the answer is we're both right. We're both right. Because God has anointed some people to walk the journey of compassion and love with those who have a sexual orientation that we do not agree with. In recent years, God has asked me to walk that journey with people I know who are openly gay. But I'm also going to protest. Who's right? They're both right. God has forgiven me, clothed me in his righteousness, and commissioned me to both protest and walk the journey. It's the same with the rise of Islam. Here's another issue that really bothers me, the rise of Islam. I don't know whether you know or not, but the rise of Islam has to do with the number of Muslim people reaching a critical mass in any one particular free democratic society. And if you want to do your research on this, there's a guy called Peter Hammond who has actually articulated this very clearly. What happens is when Muslim people reach a particular critical mass, they start to agitate. And then the agitation moves towards persecution, it moves towards jihad, it moves towards ethnic cleansing, until finally there is a nation which is 100% Muslim. There's only one nation like that. It's Afghanistan. And in Afghanistan, there are no schools other than Muslim schools, and there's no word but the Quran. But every nation is on a move, or many nations are on a move towards that. Commensurate with the number of Muslim people in that nation. Now, we're at 1.5%. And we're at the place now where the Muslim people are starting to agitate. For instance, in Harvey Bay, I don't know whether you know this, but in Harvey Bay, there's a group of Muslim people who are praying illegally in a prayer room, in a room that's not designated for prayers. And they've said, well, if we can't pray here, we're going to withdraw our services. Just so happens that most of the doctors in Harvey Bay are Muslims, right? So they're saying, we're going to withdraw our services. So what do you do with that? Well, I think we should protest. But you know what? I think we should also embrace people of Muslim faith. Because there is a difference between Islam as a world system of belief and lifestyle and people who are Muslims. And I don't believe for a moment that Islam is a religion of peace. In fact, we had, didn't we, this week, we had an imam, South Australian imam, Muslim cleric, who said and argued with another cleric saying the Quran has led to 1400 years of war. Hallelujah, finally someone has spoken the truth. And if you remember a couple of years ago, we did a whole series on Islam here, and I said we need the moderate or the cleric Muslims to bring into line the terrorists, or at least to call it for what it is. So I think we should protest. I really do. I think we should say, hey, hang on a minute. We are a Christian nation. And we went into the background of that earlier in the year. But I know a man called Dave Andrews, and Dave Andrews has a ministry in the West End of Brisbane. And in this ministry, he has people from all different ethnic backgrounds. He's got Indians, he's got Jamaicans, and he's got people from the Muslim faith. And what he does is that he works with them, because many of them are new immigrants, and he works with them to integrate them into our culture and to help them to settle into this nation. Who's right? Should we just protest, or should we just integrate and love and minister to them? I think we should do both. We should do both. And God is raising up a generation of leaders, men and women, who are cleansed by Him, who are crowned and commissioned to make a difference in this world. And the myriad of other issues, child abuse, abortion, pornography, injustice, He's raised you and I, and He's commissioned us to be kings and priests. Let's pray together.